We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today we have had disbursement problems, so we do not have a handout for you, for your Dietas Aron. We will make that up and give you a handout of what we cover this week, next week, and also whatever we need to give you next week. So today, if you take your CT of whatever variety that is, your conventional translation, if you have an LMT with you this morning, that's what I'll be using. So I'll still be reading from our text. This works well because we're in completely Lucan material, as we are for some time, so there is no conflation of our text, no such issue there. So today we come to Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And I don't know how far we will get. We may get actually very far here, because most of what we have in front of us to study our Lord Jesus Christ with today are things that we have already covered in depth in previous installments of our Dietas Aron. So we have covered most of these things with great depth in the past. And I would refer you to those installments of the Dietas Aron that deal with these things that we're talking about today. If you've been around for a while and you are in, you have been in situations where we've had kind of questions and answers, more our informal times probably after the teaching proper, you have probably heard certain questions asked in much the same manner, but sometimes by those who have forgotten the answer to their question. Sometimes they'll tell me things like, I know I've asked you this before, but, and then they'll frame this question the same way they did the first time. Other times, you are very well versed in the subject that is being asked about, but someone who is newer, who hasn't heard that answer and has not broached that question yet, will ask the same question. And when I answer it, you note that I answer it often the same way, that I will use some of the same illustrations because I've found them to be very effective in getting the point across, in explaining what is going on. And so you've heard similar questions asked, but by different people. Or maybe some of the same people or groups of people. And then you've heard me answer the same question the same way. That's a very natural situation with human beings. We kind of latch on to this is the best way I can explain this. And we use that every time we explain it. Why wouldn't we want to use what we have found to be the best way to explain something? And there are certain hot topics out there in Christianity. Some of them are somewhat, they're faddish. They're in vogue for a while. Today everything's about this false doctrine on blood moons. Alright, you hear that, you see that everywhere. It's a fad. You won't hear it. You won't hear it in a year. They won't be talking about it in a year from now. A year from now, you'll never hear that. You'll remember, oh yeah, I remember when they used to talk about that. And these things surface and then they die away, never to be popular again. It was the in vogue, chance gust of the new doctrine that blew into town, and then you'll hear nothing about it. Other things, though, have a more lasting nature. Your newer Lord Jesus Christ Assembly members will be asking about tongues. They'll be asking about the possibility of forfeiture of one's salvation versus what is commonly called eternal security. They'll ask about that. They'll ask about... They won't ask about things that they should ask about. No one will ask, what about the rapture? Is it actually the way we hear it, that an unannounced, imminent, any moment snatching up to take us from to heaven, and followed by 7 years of tribulation, and then a second coming? I don't know how that's supposed to work, but, you know, they won't ask that, because that's something that just is assumed, I mean, across the evangelical world. By the way, some of our song lyrics need to have their pre-trib notions excised from them, like today, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and take us home. Actually, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and make earth His home. And there was one last week too. I actually don't peg these every time I see them. I don't want to be, you know, nitpicky about it. But so questions get asked. Some of the same questions all the time, and they get answered many times the same way. That's going to happen here. That's going to happen here a number of times. And so we'll go through this rather quickly, because we've dealt with this in our current series. It's on the internet. It's available for download. I would just be teaching you the same message again, which would be all right, but it's been rather recent since we've dealt with some of these things. So we'll pick out the peculiarly Lucan sidelights of some of these things and speak about them, but I'm going to assume that if you've been with us for a while, you've got this doctrine under your belt and you're pretty well established in it. If you haven't, then it's available on the website. I have been forced to enter the 21st century as far as doctrinal intake because I can't get enough tapes from enough places that have any sound doctrine. I mean, those three things have just made, you know, like, that's sound doctrine? Well, that's pretty rare. Then the places that put out sound doctrine on cassette tape? That's like, and then that I can get enough of them from those places to keep me in doctrine at the clip that I listen to it? I've had to graduate. I don't know how to do it yet, but I'm going to get my son to download things. It's from some places on the internet. And I do have the MP3 player, otherwise known as the iPod, and we'll get it put on that. But, and then I can be like one of those people in the gym that you say hi, and they don't hear you because they're wired for sound. I speak to people, try to be nice, try to be, you know, nobody hears me anymore. Even on the street, everybody's walking around. Yeah. Anyway, verse 1 of chapter 11. And it happened in his being in a certain place. That's real specific, isn't it? Praying, when he ceased, a certain one of his students, we don't know who it was, maybe it was the broader category of students, not students who are apostles, so maybe we don't know the person's name, even if we were told it. A certain one of his students said to him, Lord, teach us to be praying, just as John also taught his students. Okay, now let's say that this student was around at the commonly called Sermon on the Mount. I like to call it the Teaching on the Mountain. Let's say that that student was around. This kind of question gets asked also. I've taught you on this subject. I've told you how to do this already. And then teach us how to pray, like it's going to change. It doesn't change. We don't know that that student was around during that time, though. That Sermon on the Mount was very early in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very late. Let's assume, I think it's safe to do that, though it may have been the other way. Let's assume that this student didn't have the advantage of having heard the Sermon on the Mount. Though, that was like classic Lord Jesus Christ doctrine. He probably taught that on many occasions, as we see from almost identical material on the teaching on the plain, which is later but takes place in a valley, not upon a mountain. So it was a Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain. It was classic Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh kind of doctrine. So he probably would have heard this anyway if he was a student, but maybe we can give it to him. He's just not heard this before. Verse 2, so he said to them, whenever you might be praying, be saying, let's stop there. Whenever you might be praying, so that, and this is peculiarly Lucan, that is, because it's a different time, it's a different case. It comes as the result of a request, whereas when this was given in Matthew chapter 6, it was initiated by the Lord Jesus Christ as part of the teaching on the mountain. Here it's in response to a question or a request, and it's at a different time. And so the Lord says, whenever you might be praying. That tells me this ought to be a regular, whenever I'm praying kind of prayer, if we go by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ here. And in the book of Matthew, when we see this teaching on the mountain, we see that he said, pray like this. Pray like this. And from that, many have gravitated to the idea that this, what has been called the Lord's Prayer, it is the Lord's Prayer in that he taught it, in that he gave it, not that he could say it. You understand that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot say, forgive us our sins. Like he doesn't have any sins to be forgiven from. But I don't have any problem with it being called the Lord's Prayer. He probably prayed the rest of it. I'm sure he did. And except for that line. And it's his in that it initiates with him. It originates with him. He gave it. But whenever you might be praying, Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, pray like this. Some have gravitated to the idea then that this is not something that is to be actually said, but this is something that is to be a model prayer. But when you look here in the peculiarly Lucan information, he says, not pray like this, but be saying. So I think that whenever we pray, we should be saying this, the Lord's Prayer. If you understand the petitions that are found in it, and you're not praying mindlessly, and you can pray these words, and every time they're very meaningful. That's what I do. I don't find any problem with these requests being meaningful and engaging with them every time I say it. What I like to do these days, just as, hey, this might help you kind of thing, is I have a prayer journal. I have at the very front page of it the things that I pray every day. This is part of it. I have Matthew's account. They are a little bit different, not terribly. I have Matthew's account from the Sermon on the Mountain, the teaching on the mountain. I have Luke's account written down from the teaching on the plain. I pray Luke at the beginning of my prayer hour. I pray Matthew at the end of my prayer hour. So my prayer times are sandwiched between this prayer. Our Father in the heavens, let your name be hallowed. Let your name be seen as holy. Let your kingdom come. It's not there yet. All right? The kingdom of God is within you. Yes, in one sense. In this other sense, the kingdom of God is something yet future. The kingdom of God is now and not yet at the same time. That's like a classic theological way of referring to this if one is premillennial. And that the kingdom is now and not yet. There's a sense that the kingdom is now. It's inside me. I'm a part of that kingdom. I've been transferred, translated, literally relocated in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That is the sense in which the kingdom is now. There is a sense in which the kingdom is not yet. And that's the way that you pray that it would come. That kingdom being future after the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ when He sets up the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom to be extended into the eternal kingdom of the Messiah throughout all of eternity future. In other words, this is basically a prayer for have the Lord Jesus Christ come back soon. Let your will be brought about as in heaven, also on the earth. That's when that happens. That's like a further explanation of the kingdom coming. Then, the will of God is done on the earth, across the board, just the way it's done in the heaven. Be giving us daily our bread for the day, and forgive us our sins. So material, physical sustenance, and the more important, forgiveness of sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone being indebted to us. Matthew's account leaves some, not his account, because it's not accounting the same thing, as I've told you, but Matthew's rendition of the idea leaves room for question as to what as we forgive those who are indebted to us means. Is it just as we do? Or is it, but you know that we do this, God, or is it only as we do it? Luke's wording takes away all question. It's only as we do it. Would you like to be forgiven of your sins in time? That is temporally. We're not talking about everlasting salvation here, but we are talking about the continuation of unbroken fellowship. We are talking about when one has sinned, that fellowship being restored. We are talking about God being able to trust you with people in time. We are talking about there's not a problem between you and God, namely the problem you hate some of my kids. All right? If you forgive the sins of others, your sins are forgiven. Matthew's teaching on the mountain goes into some explanation, though, about this particular request. And the Lord explains, because if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will God, your Father in heaven, forgive you your trespasses. And if you forgive men their trespasses, then the Father will forgive your trespasses. But I'm actually laboring too long on this, because we've dealt with all of this in the treatment of the teaching on the mountain back in Matthew 6. So it is for we ourselves. In other words, because, forgive us our sins, because we're on board with your forgiveness program. We ourselves also forgive everyone being indebted to us. And don't bring us into temptation, but rescue us from the evil in question that we need saved from. Some of you in your CTs, as most of you may not have this in front of you in LMT form, you will have either deliver us from evil, like evil the idea, or some of you will have the evil one, namely Satan. There is a Greek issue here. I think if we translate it the evil, if you're going to translate it, the evil one, you're going to have to supply that one. That is a judgment call. Those of you who are Greek students know what I'm talking about, or you can think about it, or you have your Greek New Testament in front of you, I'm sure, and you can see what we're talking about. So this, if we just said the evil, I think that makes the best sense. We don't have to add the word one to it. We don't omit the article. And it does make more sense because you're talking about being rescued from the particular evil That is the thing I'm being tempted toward. Don't bring us into temptation, but rather rescue us from that evil that we might have been tempted by. And he said to them, now here, verse 5, peculiarly Lucan material. This is the only place in the scripture that you encounter it. So here we kind of slow down. He said to them, which of you will have a friend and will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, loan me 3 loaves. Since a friend came to me from a trip and I'm not having anything to set before him. Beginning at verse 1, this is like an extended section on prayer. A lot of things about prayer. This is one of them. And having answered from within, he would say, don't be giving me toilings. The door has already been shut, and my children are with me in the bed. Seems like kids slept with their parents back then. I'm not able to be rising to give to you. I'm saying to you, even if he won't give to him, having arisen, because he is his friend, in other words, if relationship isn't enough to make him do this, yet because of his shamelessness, having risen, he will give to him as many as he is needing. Who is the one having shamelessness here, and why is it shameless? Well, here's a guy that doesn't care about the hour. Most of you, let's say somebody came unexpected. I know some of you would not have a problem with this, but you're different. Most people, if someone came to you at midnight, unexpected, but they're a good friend, and you shouldn't have a problem with that. But most of you, if you didn't have any food in the house, and you wanted to feed this friend, at midnight, you probably wouldn't go across the street and wake somebody up. Alright? Probably, if, say Rick and Vicky came to town, unannounced, surprise, here we are, and they want to stay at the Cranes. And they didn't have any food in the house, probably, Russ or Shay is not going to go next door and wake up Leslie. You know, can you give me some food for Rick and Vicky? They just came into town. Probably Russ and Shay are not going to do that, right? Because of the hour. Here's a guy that doesn't care about the hour. Not only doesn't he care about the hour, but now here's something else that wouldn't happen. If that did happen, Leslie isn't going to say, don't give me toilings. I'm already in bed. No, I'm not going to help you out. That's not going to happen either. But it's really like you just really don't have any embarrassment. You don't have any shame at all, right? If you did that at midnight, but then when the person is there who is there is telling you, get away from me, boy, you bother me. You're going to keep asking. No, please, Leslie. You know, that's his shamelessness. Now, there's some problems here, right? With this guy. With this, certainly not Leslie, but there are problems with this person that is being asked the request. He thinks very much of himself, does not want to be disturbed at night. He thinks very much of himself. When he is disturbed, it's just like talking out of the second floor window, don't give me toilings. Like, I don't want to be bothered by you, friend. And I'm not going to get up and do this. The kids are in bed with me already. This isn't what God is like, right? But the Lord is kind of using what in logic is called an a fortiori argument. He's saying, look, if you can prevail upon a human. Sometimes they'll give you what you want. Because you're so persistent. Because you're so importunate. That, what do you think God's going to be like? And maybe God, who's wanting to give to you, and you're going to see that in a moment. It's not that he's to be understood in his character the way this man is. The Lord will show you that if you just stick with me here, which I'm sure you all will. I'm sure you're not all going to walk out now. You'll see that God isn't like this neighbor. But the idea is, if a human being who doesn't really want to do something can be prevailed upon, then how much more God, who actually wants to give this to you, but learn this. One request may not be enough, even with God. That is, God has nowhere told us that it is great faith to ask Him once and so believe that He's going to do that, that I never ask Him again. That's not really faith. Because faith must have an object. And faith's object is, for, if you want the right faith, faith's object is the Word of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? By what we call the Word of God, the Scripture. And so my faith in the Scripture tells me not to take that attitude. I am believing something that is in the Scripture, and that something is not just here, but also in the analogy that is called the analogy, or they'll usually say parable, of the importunate widow. Remember the unjust judge, the judge that doesn't want to give this woman any kind of justice, though she's in the right, she deserves this. And he said, though I don't fear God or care about men, I will answer this woman lest she beat me under the eye, lest she beat me bloody with her continual coming. That's the literal Greek rendering of it. And that's in Luke 18, which is part of this extended Lucan section. You'll get there too. That, as well as this, as well as what's coming up when we talk about asking, seeking, and knocking, all tell us that if you have great faith, that doesn't mean, I prayed that, I'm sure God's going to answer that. I'm not praying it again. God, the God you're praying to, is telling you to keep coming to Him until either you receive what you have asked for, or you realize that you've been asking amiss, and that this isn't the will of God. Until you get the answer in the affirmative, like God gives you that which you have requested, or until you realize I've been praying outside of the will of God, and that's why I'm not going to get this. So, God will, who wants to be approached by His children, will be more than willing to do this under the right circumstances. Sometimes that's the problem. Your timing's off. And your timing's off, and sometimes it's not things outside, but something in you, something internal. If I gave you this right now, this would not be the best thing for you. I will give this to you somewhere down the road. When your 14-year-old asks you to give them the old family car when you've bought a new one, it's not time for me to give you this car when you're 14, unless you're a proto-Gary type and you're not going to drive this car, but you can work on it, you can soup it up, you can do whatever you want to with it as long as you don't drive it. If you're a 14-year-old proto-Timothy type, I have no use for that car for the next 2 years. All right, so my mom did give me her old car. It's a Plymouth Valiant. It was a gem of a car back when the United States made fantastic machinery. I never put oil in that car for years and years and years on end, and it ran. Nothing could stop that car. My friend Ralph Anderson went to buy a car. He said, do you have any Plymouth Valiants? And he said, no, we don't make those anymore. But we make what replaced them, these K cars. We make these back when he was buying it. He said, does it have a slant six in it? And the guy said, yeah, it has a slant six in it. He said, and you're saying this is comparable to the Plymouth Valiant? And he said, yeah. He said, I'll buy this car. Because I have a friend who never took care of his car, and it was a Plymouth Valiant, and it ran and would never stop. I want that car. All right? You ask your parents for the car, and 14 isn't the time to give it to you, but 16 is. 16 might be. They were inclined to so do that. Timing is an issue. Will of God is an issue. Other people involved are an issue. And because of all these issues, keep asking. Unless you get the response, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, you know, you keep dealing with this problem. And I'll give you the grace to handle it in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. All right, verse 9. And I am saying to you, be asking. Be asking is a present tense. He didn't say ask. He said be asking. That is, be in the process of asking, and it will be given to you. Be seeking, another present tense, and you will find. Be knocking, and it will be opened to you. This ought to tremendously encourage you to prayer. Because he's saying God is positively disposed to give, to cause you to find, and to open to you. For everyone, asking is receiving, and the one seeking is finding, and to the one knocking, it will be opened. Now, this is not peculiarly Lucan. We've dealt with this at length in the teaching on the mountain. And then more of that category. Verse 11. But which father of you, if his son will ask for bread, would hand him a stone? Or also a fish? He won't hand him a snake instead of a fish. Or also, if he should ask for an egg, he won't hand him a scorpion. If then, you, being evil, I like how he just, of course you're evil. You, being evil, have known to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father of Heaven give the Holy Spirit to those asking Him? So if you ask for a scorpion, He may give it to you. If you ask for a scorpion, He may not give it to you. You're asking for something, you're asking ignorantly, you're asking, you don't know what you're asking. As the Lord had said to the two sons of Zebedee on one occasion, you don't know what you're asking. You think that this scorpion is a good thing. I understand that you don't get it. And no, I'm not going to give you this scorpion. But if you know, this scorpion is what God would call a bad thing. But I want it anyway. You may receive your scorpion. They clamored for quail. Our soul loathes this loathsome bread, this manna. Translation, if we dealt with reality, our evil souls despise the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, so you want quail. You think that a certain kind of fowl meat is better than my son in type. I'll give you your quail. And as the scripture says, as the meat was between their teeth, the plague came. Later on in the later Psalms, when it's commenting on that, it says, He gave them their soul's desire, but sent leanness into their souls. He gave them their heart's desire, but sent leanness into their souls. So sometimes He will give you a scorpion. But if you're asking for something good, He won't give you something bad. If you ask for something bad and you don't know what you're asking, He won't give you something bad. Sometimes if you're rebellious and carnal and you ask for something bad, He'll give you that something bad. All right? So, And I find this preeminently just. I mean, you may have a problem with why would God do it. I have no problem with why God would do it. I think that is absolutely correct. Of course it is. It's God. It's got to be that way. All right. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give good things to His children? He's not evil. That's teaching on the mountain. He will give good things to His children. The Lucan peculiarity, again, not a contradiction, a different occasion, spoken on a different time, and just something that we can, a specific good thing that we can put in the place of that broad category as it was spoken about in the teaching on the mountain. Here the good thing is not really a thing, but a person. How much more will the Father of Heaven give the Holy Spirit to those asking Him? Now the question arises, must I ask for the Holy Spirit to receive Him? No. This is one of those covenantally limited passages that you do not find, frankly, very often in the Synoptic Gospels. But the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Galatians 4:4, was squarely situated in time under law. So, sometimes there are things that if He is to stick with the under law program, He can say, but He can't say today. Today the Lord Jesus Christ would not say it this way. But do you realize that in a time, well, let's just do this. How do you receive the Holy Spirit? Galatians chapter 3 is going to tell us, this one thing I want to know of you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Which is obviously not the case, as his whole point in Galatians is against you receiving New Testament style salvation by law. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of law? Or by, here's the way you receive the Holy Spirit, the hearing of faith, or the hearing of belief. You receive the Holy Spirit when you hear the gospel that Galatians is talking about, and you believe it. So when you mix faith, or you mix belief, with that good message that you have heard, in, as Hebrews would put it, you receive the Holy Spirit. You become a recipient of the Holy Spirit at that time. Before that, before the time that we call under grace as distinguished from under law, before that time, the Holy Spirit was not given to every believer and He could be removed. We're coming up on a passage in our Wednesday night studies, Psalm 51. We've just finished Psalm 50. It was our reading for this morning. Psalm 51, you'll see David say words like this, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Because the Holy Spirit could be removed from an individual under law. But today, in Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30, the Holy Spirit is our sealing. How long? Until the day of redemption. That is, until the day of the salvation of the body that was made possible in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we spoke about in our Lord's Supper meditation, is actually realized and our bodies are saved from the besmirching of sin as well. That means until the time of the resurrection slash rapture, until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when it says that happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the order of resurrections take place. Until the time of the Lord's coming, and you have the resurrection of those saints who have died, but the rapture, as they call it, not my favorite word, but the rapture, or the catching up, the seizing of, and our gathering together unto Him is the biblical term for it in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. When that happens, the redemption of the body takes place. So between the time that I, with the hearing of faith, hearing of belief, received the Holy Spirit until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm assured to have the Holy Spirit today. Prior to, under grace, where we live, you realize that these guys could have asked for the Holy Spirit and become like prophets. I take it that they did not ask, like they heard this, but they did not ask the Father to give them the Holy Spirit. Verse 14. Now, a lot more, aren't we covering much today? You say yes, and you're speaking so quickly. 14, we begin with a different occasion again, but this same line is out there. And the Lord will respond to it in a very similar fashion. He will respond to it in the same way as He has on two other occasions so far. This did not just happen one time in the past. Twice. This is the third time that this happens now. Showing you that this was an old track, a line in their brains that had been worn in, like this is our standard answer whenever we see that, and we don't want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the pat answer of Pharisaical Judaism of the first century to faith any time the Lord Jesus Christ cast out a demon. Ready? Verse 14. And He was casting out a demon, and it was mute. That's not that the demon couldn't speak, but that He made the victim unable to speak. But it happened, the demon having come out, the mute spoke. Yeah. The problem isn't that the person has some impediment in his speech. The problem is that the person has a demon. I'm not saying that that's the case. The way I worded that, I realized, you could walk away from that and take the way I worded that, like everybody who's mute has a demon. That's not what I'm saying. Some people have speech impediments. Some of them have, some of them they don't speak because they're deaf. Not like even that they can't. But this one was caused because of the demon being inside him. And the demon victimized the object. The demon victimized this object of his victimization by making him mute. So if that's the only problem, there's not a problem with the larynx, there's not a problem with the vocal cords, there's not a problem with the tongue, the lips, the mouth, there's not a problem there. The only problem is the demon. When the demon's cast out, then problem solved. And that is exactly what happened. The mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed. Actually, crowds, this ought to be like pretty much old hat by now. Crowds, you ought to be thinking like, that's what's going to happen. I can predict, oh, see that demon-possessed guy? I know what's going to happen. You can still be, like, appreciatively amazed. But some of them, in verse 15, said, and here it is, this is the standard explanation of first century Jewry if they don't want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is their standard explanation. We call it the standard explanation because this is the third time we've seen it happen now. I tell you, this was the answer. This was what they adopted as the answer. In Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, he is casting out the demons. Now, that's going to be coupled with something else. That said about why he was successful in the exorcism of this demon. There's this other thing in verse 16. But different ones, testing him, were seeking from him a sign from heaven. That too, it's the third time that this has happened too. They didn't necessarily happen together all the time. He's got Beelzebul. This is the third time. We want to see from you a sign from heaven. Well, how about the one I just did? How about the one that happened just moments ago? Or how about the last 50 that have happened in the last 2 hours? Any of those suffice for you? Evidently not, because you really don't want to believe. You have what you asked for already. But these two things are happening, showing that both of these things became, very quickly, in first century Jewry, like settled ways that we come against this man Jesus. He's going to answer them the same ways that He has answered them in the past. Verse 17, but He having known their conclusions, I know what you've arrived at. This is a settled conclusion with you folks now. Having known their conclusions, said to them, every kingdom having been divided up upon itself is being brought to desolation. And a house upon a house is falling. But if Satan also is divided up upon himself, how will his kingdom stand? That is, we go from the general principle of verse 17 to the specific application of it in verse 18. Because you are saying me to be casting out the demons in Beelzebul. You want to tell me how just logically this can work? How Satan can be functioning? How he can be going against his own purposes? And this be at all beneficial to his kingdom of darkness? Verse 19, but if I am casting out the demons in Beelzebul, in whom are your sons casting them out? On account of this, they will be your judges. In other words, if when you see this happen, you explain it that way, why are your sons a different situation? Why are they a different case? And why can they even do it at all? Might be the Christian question. We've actually answered that question in our former treatment of this. I'm hastening on. Verse 20. But if I am casting out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God came upon you. I like this. All right? I'm casting out demons, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. He's doing it by God, right? Because under the canonic protocol, there is so much I'm assuming you know. Under the canonic protocol, He is functioning as a human prophet, and the Father is doing all the works through Him. That gives me this really nice picture where to come against the power of a demon, God needs a this finger of God in the Lucan account on a different occasion takes the place of the power of God in the Matthian twice already occurred instances. And that tells me that the power of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh under the canonic protocol was the Holy Spirit. Okay? The kingdom of God came upon you. In other words, the kingdom of God is all around you in the person of the Christ, the one that has the power to do these things. Verse 21, when the mighty, having been fully armed, should be guarding his own courtyard, his possessions are in peace. The mighty on this occasion is Beelzebul. But when the one mightier than he, the God of the finger, having come forth upon him, should overcome him, he takes away his full armor upon which he had trusted and is distributing his spoils. That is, the spoils on this occasion was that mute victim, and he's giving that mute victim back his volition. The one not being with me is against me, and the one not gathering with me is scattering. We've seen this as well, right? You don't line up with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no neutrality here. You like Jesus? As a standard Muslim argument, when I come, not an argument, but when I come to them, talking about Jesus of Nazareth, oh, we love Jesus. Jesus, we venerate Jesus. And that, like, you're going to give me an Islamic education now. This is the same thing that the last 200 Muslims that I've talked to this year have told me. They started out the same way. You're not giving me an education. I know your position. We reverence Jesus as a prophet. Well, that's not good enough. You need to worship Jesus as God. That's what I'm saying. Your reverence of Jesus as a prophet, first of all, it's another Jesus. It's not the Jesus who is the Son of God. We're not even talking about the same person. But if you want to say that we're talking about the same person, then your reverence isn't anywhere close to being what it ought to be. Absolute worship and submission toward this Jesus as God the Son is what we're talking about. So the one not being, we're not against Jesus. We love Jesus. You're against Jesus. The one not being with me is against me. I don't have anything against Jesus, but I don't worship Him as God like you do. Then you're against Him. And the one not gathering with me is scattering. That is, the one who doesn't come with me, the one who doesn't join these ranks, the one who does not become what we call in the later places in the Scripture after Acts chapter 11, the one who isn't a Christian is not okay with Jesus. It's not like, I'm fine with Jesus. Jesus is just all right with me. Jesus is just a lot more than all right. Jesus is God. Verse 24, when the unclean spirit exits from the man, he is going through waterless places seeking refreshment. And not finding any, he is saying, I will return into my house from where I exited. Evidently, his house is well hydrated. That is, he went through waterless places seeking rest, but his house was full of water. The human body is a very moist place. The human body, they say that muscle, which is the what you're actually calling flesh on these bones, that muscle is made up of 70% water. The majority of the cell structure that's in our body is water. So when he's cast out, he goes wandering in waterless places. He does not seek refreshment. He decides, I'll go back to my house from where I exited. And having come, in verse 25, he is finding it, having been swept and ordered. Hey, you kept this place a mess. But this house has been arranged now. This house is in order. He finds, oh, it's all cleaned up for me. I'm a hoarder, and I've just totally trashed this house, and it has to be condemned, and it's disgusting, I've got, I've left filth all over the place, and now we've just fixed your house for you. But we didn't fix you. So you come right back in, you make the house exactly the way you had it before. Actually, even worse. Because here he says, having come, he is finding it, having been swept in order, then he is going, and taking along 7 different spirits more evil than himself. More evil than himself means demonstrably, or doing things that are more evil or of a higher evil nature. All of the demons are evil. And they're all extremely evil. But there are demons who are more evil than other ones. And so he takes 7 demons more evil than himself. And having come, he is dwelling there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. You receive, you were demon-possessed, and you're not going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which would bar the entrance of demons. Man, you've been used already as far as a demonic house goes. If you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't know how bad this can get. You don't know how bad this can be. Verse 27. Now here's new Lucan material again. We've never seen this now. But it happened in his speaking these things. So he's speaking, right? Get this picture. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to these crowds who have seen this happen. He's responding to their classic, infidelity take on why he has done what he's done and said what he said. While he's speaking, it happened in his speaking, these things. A certain woman from the crowd, having raised her voice, said to him. So raised her voice, it's loud. She cries out, blessed is the womb which bore you, and the breasts which nursed you. Whole denomination is based on this woman right here. If you understand what I mean. Now, this is supposed to be a compliment to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Oh, your mother must be so happy. Must be so proud of you. But it's a statement about his mother, right? We're making a statement about his mother. Oh, Mary is so blessed. Note the Lord's response. But he said, verse 28, rather. Now, rather means, sorry, you're wrong. This is the truth instead. All right? Rather, if we're going to talk about blessedness, indeed, blessed are those hearing the word of God and guarding it. this happens sometimes. I always feel bad when it happens. When somebody does something, they kind of do it publicly because they're so confident that they're right. And I wish you didn't do that publicly. And I'm the responsible teacher here. I've got to now publicly tell you that you were wrong. And the person goes from, you know, confidence and does this thing to now they're embarrassed because this was said publicly that they were wrong. I always feel bad about it every time. I don't want to embarrass the person. I don't want to make the person feel like they're put down in a crowd. But they said this error in a crowd. And I can't say, yeah, I can't do that. The Lord Jesus Christ put it like this. If it were not so, I would have told you. He's the good shepherd. That's what good shepherds do. I don't want to embarrass you, but rather, indeed, and I don't think that the Lord wanted to embarrass this woman. She may have been embarrassed. But though He doesn't want to embarrass this woman, and it's not what He's setting out to do, because that's unkind. The Lord Jesus Christ is kind. There's something more important here than her not being embarrassed. And that's the truth of God being publicly realized. She has said something, and there is kind of this feeling like the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, let me blurt this out, I've got something more important to say than you do. The Messiah is speaking. God in the flesh is speaking. You have nothing more important to say than what He is saying right now. The woman gets somewhat of a rebuke in the form of correction, though I don't really think He's trying to be hard on this woman. He just is saying, you know, rather, those who didn't blurt out, those who were concentratedly taking in what I was saying, they're the ones that are blessed. Those who are, you know, in a concentrated fashion, hearing the Word of God. All right? But the crowd, verse 29, crowds, again, we're saying we're going through much of this at a rather rapid clip because we've treated so much of it in the past. And here's more stuff that we've treated in the past that I'm trusting that most of you know. But we've encountered it here. The crowd's densely congregating. He began to be saying, this generation is evil. It is seeking a sign, and the sign won't be given to it, except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, he won't define what that sign of Jonah the prophet is here, but on the one of the two prior occasions, not both of them, one of the two prior occasions where he talked like this, he said in no uncertain terms what the sign of Jonah was. That as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The similarity is not 3 days and three nights. The similarity is as Jonah was. The way that Jonah was. Jonah's state for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the fish. It's going to be the Son of Man's state in the heart of the earth, namely dead. I just find it unbelievable that a person could be swallowed by a fish in the depths of the ocean, and the fish breathes water, and I mean, that somebody could stay alive like that. Well, okay, well then you have a problem with the miraculous, evidently. But this isn't part of the miraculous. Jonah died. Jonah was dead in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And the Lord Jesus Christ was dead in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. When we covered this in detail, I took you to Jonah. We looked at Jonah chapter 2. We talked about how it proved that he was dead. And so I won't do that at this time. You can access that doctrine electronically. But That's the sign of Jonah. Now here he doesn't even describe what, doesn't even say what the sign of Jonah is. He just says, sign of Jonah is what's going to be given to you. Let's note this though, that a generation that is the offspring of this kind of viewpoint, we're not talking about the tier of ancestry that is alive at that time. We're talking about the kind of offspring that this mindset generates. This is an evil generation. What's so evil about it? It seeks a sign. It wants to see a sign. It likes to see signs when they happen, when they didn't seek it. Signs aren't a big deal with God. Rather, the big deal is, the one sign is, that sign. The sign of the prophet Jonah. You know what? I believe the sign that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. That's the only sign I need. I don't need any other sign. Because I'm not evil. Alright? I'm so enthralled with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and who it says that the Lord Jesus Christ is. I don't care if I ever see a sign. I don't care if God ever does a miracle for the rest of my existence on this planet. I've set my way with the Lord Jesus Christ right here. The Queen of the South, no, verse 30. For even as Jonah, we're going to stop at verse 32. For even as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The way Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, this guy was swallowed by a fish, resuscitated, and spit out on the Ninevite shore. Nineveh's kind of actually deep in there. He spit out on the closest shore of Assyria, relative to Assyria, the landlocked country. All right. He becomes a sign to the capital of Assyria, namely Nineveh. The Son of Man is going to become a sign in His resurrection from the dead. If you want a sign, if you're seeking it, if that you're demanding signs, this is the only one you're going to get. If you don't demand signs, you may get signs left and right. But if you demand a sign, the Lord is saying, I don't do signs on demand. I don't work miracles because you clamor for them. The Queen of the South will be raised, that is, in the resurrection at the last day, in the judgment, with the men of this generation, and will condemn them. That is, her disposition will be condemning to the men of this generation. I don't mean her disposition like the way she acts toward them will be condemned. I mean, the disposition that she had, that was demonstrated to go to the ends of the earth, from the ends of the earth, come and hear the wisdom of Solomon, will condemn people who, when a greater than Solomon was right in their midst, they didn't fuck up that wisdom that could be had, but rather rejected him. What she did, she had no idea that this would be one of the results of what she did, which tells us that the actions that we function in have more far-reaching consequences than you will ever be aware of. You make right decisions, those right decisions that couple with the Word of God, those decisions have far-reaching consequences that you couldn't ever imagine. They will be revealed, maybe, even in eternity future. But the Queen of the South will be raised in the judgment with the men of this generation will condemn them because she came out of the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something more than Solomon is here. That's in the running for the understatement of the centuries right there. Something greater than Solomon is here. Verse 32, men of Nineveh will arise in the judgment with this generation and will condemn it because they changed their minds at the proclamation of Jonah. And behold, something more than Jonah is here. As far as flawed prophets go, Solomon and Jonah are like right at the top of the list there, right? Alright, so these guys have an imperfect representation of what God is like. How about this one? Look at the contrast here with Jonah. Nineveh hears, and in English, it's an 8-word message of judgment with no hope for grace. The whole place changes their mind. The king of Nineveh calls for countrywide fasting to take place. They even impose this on the animals. They say, let none of your cattle, none of your beasts are allowed to eat anything. We're all fasting out of mourning. We're fasting, hailing back to Bruce's message about fasting, that it's connected with mourning. It's connected with mourning for sin. All of us are fasting because of judgment, and we don't have any promise of anything good. But maybe God will be merciful. These guys get not, and Jonah, by the way, is not on board with this, right? He doesn't want them to repent. He doesn't even tell them to repent. He just says, I've been told to say, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And he does it with an attitude. You know, so it's somebody with an attitude, hey, look, I don't have an attitude. But to hear people talk about me, Nick was just telling me about this, hear people talk with me, man, I got this edge on me. Like, I'm preaching a revival, people. I don't have an edge. Jonah has an edge. Jonah comes in and says, I've got to do this unless I want to be swallowed and drowned again and to go down back to Sheol. And he's like, he doesn't want that to happen, but he's got to do it, and he's squared with it, but he hopes that they won't repent, and he likes it, that at least this, he's got a message that's all about judgment. And so he goes into Nineveh, and he walks a little bit into Nineveh. It's a 3 days, it takes you 3 days, goes through the city, goes every once in a while, he stops and says, yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He walks a little further. These guys have a perfect prophet who's offering them something called good message. They've got God in the flesh telling them, change your minds. Like, it's not even repent. What does repent mean? He's telling them, hey, I got new information that you can think differently with. The kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And then he does miracles all over the place, like they're going out of style, everywhere, that kind of heralds this good news as really good. Like, here's my message. Let me show you how good it is. Bang, bang, just do good to you like crazy. You know, anybody who's sick isn't sick anymore. Anybody who's dead isn't dead anymore. People who have leprosy don't have leprosy anymore. You know, all over, he just like, this is what goes along with my gospel proclamation. The kingdom of heaven's almost here. Here's a foretaste of it. And just goodness comes out of him. And they don't repent at that. They don't believe that. Therefore, the men of Nineveh will rise up and say, given what you guys had, man, are you condemned for not positively responding to this. Because we got no promise of anything good from God. We did get a promise of destruction from a guy that hated us. And it was hard to even get his word because it was 8 sentences, 8 words long, you missed it, and then he went somewhere else, you had to kind of follow him around and hear him again. But when we heard him, we heard him. That alone, and I don't think these men will actually argue for their condemnation, but God will, with the men of Nineveh. God will say, see, you know, think of it. Resurrection happens, and he said, anybody here, it's talking to one guy, used to live in Capernaum. It didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And he said, look, you taught in our streets. I didn't, no, and just be quiet. Anybody here who was from Nineveh in the days of Jonah, stand up. All these people stand up, and the Lord can then say, you see all these people? Here's the kind of message they got. And they believed on me with far less. They believed on me with no good. They believed on me when my prophet was in a bad mood. They could have used that as an excuse that nothing stopped these men and these women. And you'll see like thousands of people from Nineveh standing up. That will condemn that generation. That generation persists, it's this generation. It's whatever generation has that attitude. It's whatever generation has this Christ-rejecting attitude. That generation continues because it's been generating disciples for thousands of years, that generation. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.